The Imp of the Perverse is a short story by Edgar Allan Poe, which discusses the narrator's self-destructive impulses embodied in the metaphor of the imp. The narrator describes this spirit as the agent that tempts a person to do things merely because we feel we should not. Poe describes the spirit like this. We stand upon the brink of a precipice. We peer into the abyss, and we grow sick and dizzy. Our first impulse is to shrink away from the danger, but unaccountably we remain. It is but a thought, although a fearful one, and one which chills the very marrow of our bones with the fierceness of the delight of its horror. It is merely the idea of what would be our sensations during the sweeping precipitancy of a fall from such a height. For this very cause do we now the most vividly desire it. You know, we as a species have a perverse spot in our hearts where we want to flagrantly disobey God and turn from him. This is what Poe would call the imp of the perverse. In the short story, a thought entered the narrator's mind which would surely condemn him if he spoke it. And yet, speak it he did. He tried walking quickly away from it, then running, but it overtook him. He could no more constrain himself than a balloon could keep from bursting when overfilled. You know, we're all prone for doing something which is self-destructive simply because it takes hold of us and impels us to do it. What Poe says well reflects the sinful nature that we have. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 7, 15 to 20. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You know, we all carry within us this imp or this sin that can tear us away from what we should most cherish, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Bible gives us a cure from being consumed by our sin and a way for falling so in love with Jesus that we are unwilling to entertain any other lovers. And the cure is to be as jealous and ruthless for our relationship with Jesus as he is for us. The cure is to daily hide God's word in our hearts and to hold fast to it, to remember it, recite it. It's being on a first-name basis with the Lord, praying in his will, and displaying the glory of God with our lives. It is to destroy and refuse to accept anything associated with idols. It is to be intolerable toward anything that challenges our exclusivity with Jesus, and to be intolerant of anything that leads us away from God. If we do these things and not allow anything or anyone to get in the way, it will be the safety for our souls and our protection from eternal separation from God. And that brings us to our big idea this morning, that God desires his people to be as ruthless for his glory and for their spiritual fidelity. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day that we can come to this place with other like-minded people and have the freedom to gather and worship you. You are an awesome God. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill each heart and mind this morning so that we'd be open to what you want us to hear and what you want us to obey, what you want us to do. Help us to put off all distractions and focus on you. We want to do this all for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is what God will do. And we are in Exodus 34. This is verses 10 and 11. You can follow along as I read. This is what God's word says. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So last week, Moses went again before the Lord on Mount Sinai. He took the two new stone tablets with him. And the Lord answered Moses' prayer to show him his glory by passing by him and by proclaiming his name in his presence. Once this self-revelation was made by the Lord, Moses again asked for the Lord to dwell with them, forgive their wickedness and sin, and to take his people as his inheritance. And today we're going to see God's answer. And it comes pretty quick, because God says yes. And by saying, I'm making a covenant with you, the Lord was stating that, yes, he will dwell with them. Yes, he will forgive their wickedness and sin. And yes, he will take them as his inheritance. After proclaiming his compassionate and gracious name to Moses, the Lord showed compassion and grace to his people by agreeing to renew his covenant with them. Notice that God alone is reinstituting this covenant. The word making means to cut, and God alone is the one cutting the covenant. And this time he does not ask the people to agree to it. Also, when he says he's making a covenant with you, the you is Moses. The covenant relationship between the Lord and the Israelites will be renewed through the person of Moses, the covenant mediator. The Lord will be faithful to all that he has promised. And what we see next is what God will do, as he is ruthless for his glory and ruthless for getting rid of any temptation against the spiritual fidelity of his people. And first, what he will do is will be right in front of or in full view of the Israelites. This is the same word David used in Psalm 23, for the Lord prepares a table in the presence or in full view of my enemies. What God will do will be for their benefit and for his glory. When he calls them your people, meaning Moses, it doesn't mean that he was not calling them his people like he's done in the past. It meant that they were privileged to have Moses as their leader and mediator. God was reaffirming Moses' position with the Israelites. The Lord states that he will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. Imagine that. That's saying something. Considering the plagues he brought against Egypt and Pharaoh, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of water from the rock, and the abundance of quail and manna while they've been in the wilderness. He's going to do even more wonders than that. The word done is translated as create, showing that the Lord's wonders to come will be something new, a new creation and something never done before. What God will do will be extraordinary, and the only response of the Israelites and those surrounding them will be wonder and awe. And the Lord would do these things so that the Israelites and those nations would realize that Yahweh was the all-powerful creator God. The Israelites' faith would be strengthened, and having seen God's wonders done on their behalf, it would also hold them accountable in the future if they rebelled against him. And the surrounding nations would know that Yahweh is the one true God, and would know the awesome deeds that the Lord is doing for his people, and God would be glorified in their midst. The word awesome that they use here could be translated fright or terror, meaning that the Lord's awesome work will bring terror and fright to the people. It will bring terror on the enemies of Israel as they are destroyed. It will also bring terror to the Israelites, as they will know what will happen to them if they break the covenant in the future. The Lord's power, might, and majesty will be displayed to the world, and it will bring a fearful reverence for the Lord and his glory. The awesome thing that I will do for you, again, means Moses. He will use Moses to cause the terror that God will bring. And then we see two aspects of the covenant. First, the people are to obey what the Lord will command, meaning the commands that we're going to see later on in this chapter next week. Two, the Lord promises to be ruthless for his glory by driving out all the nations before them in the promised land. And that will show his ruthlessness for any temptation to the spiritual fidelity of his people. By driving these nations out, it will cut down on their temptation to worship other gods and make idols. And the length of the list of nations shows the vastness of the land that they will inherit. It will also show the awesomeness of the work of the Lord that he will do on their behalf. This will constitute one of the awesome wonders he just mentioned. And we see this in 2 Samuel 7:23. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. This promise will also be the basis for the commands the people are to obey. It will be by the power of the Lord, not Israel's, that these nations will be driven out of the promised land. You know, God was ruthless for his glory. He made a covenant with them after they committed adultery with the golden calf. He promises to do wonders in their midst, and the peoples they live among who will see them and know that he is God and will glorify him. He was also ruthless for their spiritual fidelity. By driving the Canaanite nations out of the land with their wicked and perverse ways, again, it would cut down on the Israelites' temptation to worship other gods and make graven images, which would be committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. As the people worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone, it would bring glory to God. You know, the Lord wants to do awesome wonders in our lives as well, and also in the life of our church. He has cut a new covenant with us. He's promised many things to us in his word, and he demands obedience from us as his people. If we're going to be ruthless for the glory of God, we must glorify him in everything we say, think, and do. This shows that what we believe about God and his glory is true, but it also shows the world whose we are and who gets the glory in our lives and in the life of our church. Matthew 5:14-16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That brings us to our first next step, which is to be ruthless for the glory of God by always shining my light before others. And that brings us to our second point. First, we had what God will do. Now we have what Israel must do. And that's found in Exodus 34, verses 12 to 17. Again, this is what God's word says. "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will become a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols." You know, the Lord knew from previous experience that his people were prone to this spiritual adultery. They were prone to worshiping idols and other gods. After the Lord kept his promise to wipe out the Canaanite nations from the promised land, the Israelites would need to do certain things to keep the temptation to worship other gods to a minimum. He begins with "be careful," which is an imperative. Moses and the people had to take literal action in order to keep themselves from idolatry. So what action were they supposed to take when they entered the promised land? They were not to make treaties or covenants with the Canaanite people. God was driving these people out for very good reasons. First, they were wicked and evil and had been committing abominations against the Lord for centuries. Now it was God's preordained time for their judgment. Second, the land was promised to Abraham and his descendants. The Lord had given the Canaanite people time to repent, but they refused to follow God. And now the land that they abused was forfeited to his chosen people. Third, if they made covenants with the Canaanites and their gods would become snares to the Israelites. Now we need to remember that the Israelites were already in a covenant with God. If they made a covenant with the Canaanites, it implied that they were also in a covenant with their gods as well. This would be committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. Combining their faith in God with faith in false gods would undermine true faith in the one and only true God, Yahweh. This would be like a trap or snare that they would unwittingly walk into and would become a path to their destruction. They're to take three actions which would show the Lord that they were ruthless and jealous for their relationship with him. They were to break down or destroy their altars. They were to smash or break their sacred stones or pillars. And they were to cut down their Asherah poles. You know, the Lord had already commanded what type of altar they were to set up to worship him. All other pagan altars were to be ruthlessly removed from the promised land. Next, they were to smash their sacred pillars. These were stone pillars that represented their gods, just like the golden calf was to the Israelites. In ancient times, it was a habit of the conquering nation to take the idols of the defeated nation and keep them as trophies. But the Israelites were not to do this. Interestingly, these gods could not save the defeated nation and so prove that they were false. But they could become a snare to the Israelites and their relationship with God. It would tempt them to look for something the idol could not give them. We see this exact thing happen in 2 Chronicles 25, 14 to 15 with King Amaziah. This is what it says. Now it was so that after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from the land?" King Amaziah and probably the people were worshiping gods that couldn't even save the Edomites from slaughter. Kind of hard to fathom when the Lord has done so many mighty wonders and deeds for his chosen people. But honestly, don't we do the same all the time when we rely on the gods of our day for whatever we're seeking? They were also to cut down their Asherah poles. These were wooden images based on the goddess of the same name found in Phoenicia, Assyria, Canaan, etc. This is the first time that they're mentioned in Scripture, but they will be mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament as being worshipped by the Israelites. Just as God had warned them, these idols became snares for his chosen people. Then the Lord said, "Do not worship any other gods." Or better translated, "For you shall not worship any other god." This had to be explicitly commanded because the people had already worshipped another god all on their own. God knew that they were prone to idol worship. And so he commanded them to be ruthless in breaking down, smashing and cutting down all symbols of Canaanite worship. They would serve no other purpose than to tempt them into idolatry and become a snare to them. God then tells them why they were not to worship any other god. It's because the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Of course, this is not the sin of jealousy that humans are prone to. This is not jealousy that comes from being envious of something someone else has that you want. God's jealousy is the defense of his honor and glory. If God was not jealous of his own honor and glory, it would mean that our worship of idols and other gods would not even matter to him, and this would be contrary to his nature. God is adding to his self-revelation to Moses in that jealous is another component of the Lord's name and character. The covenant between the Lord and the Israelites was akin to a marriage contract. When they commit spiritual adultery with other gods, the Lord's righteous jealousy is brought to bear. He is jealous of being deprived of what he deserves as their covenant king. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Matthew Henry states this, "Those cannot worship God aright who do not worship him only. God is the only one who deserves our praise, honor, glory, and worship." The next, the Lord fleshes out some specifics of what would happen if they didn't obey the Lord. If they made treaties with the Canaanites and didn't break, smash, and cut down the symbols of their false gods. It would be a case of one thing leads to another, or a slippery slope to sin. Making a covenant with the Canaanites meant that they would be welcomed and would be protected within the land. By welcoming them and not destroying them, the Israelites would be condoning their continuing harlotry or prostitution with their gods. And sooner or later, being in that close proximity to the Canaanites and their false worship would lead to a strong temptation to commit spiritual adultery, or worse, they would commit the sin itself. Covenant brothers would become brothers in worship. It would start with the Canaanites inviting the Israelites to eat of their sacrifices that had been dedicated to their false gods. And it might seem like no big deal, having a meal with somebody, but when that meal is dedicated to false gods, it drags you down in their false worship. One of the sacrifices the Israelites were to make to God was a fellowship offering, which symbolized peace, communion, and fellowship with Yahweh. So imagine if they did a fellowship offering with a Canaanite person. Imagine what that would have meant for Israelite to partake of a Canaanite sacrifice. The next temptation to spiritual adultery on this slippery slope would come when the Israelites would choose Canaanite women to be the wives of their sons. Now, why does God single out their daughters? Well, in those times when the son got married, he and his wife would become part of his family and would live with them in the Israelite community. If an Israelite daughter got married to a Canaanite son, they would go and live with his family. There would not be the same influence on the family and community as when the Canaanite daughter came to live with the Israelite son. The wives would play the harlot or prostitute themselves to their false gods. And with the wives wielding influence over their husbands, it would be a great temptation for them to resist. This is why God was so ruthless for his glory and for the spiritual fidelity of his people. The Israelites were forever falling into sin because they could not resist the temptation. And King Solomon is a famous example of intermarrying with pagan women and consorting with foreign concubines and leaving the worship of Yahweh for their gods. We see the following in 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifice to their gods. Big warning for the people and big warning for us. At the end of our passage, God again warns the people about making cast idols. He explicitly commands against doing what they've already done. By referring to the cast idol, which is what the golden calf was, God reminded them that he may have forgiven them for what they had done, but he had not forgotten what they had done. And he warned them to be ruthless against it happening again. And the same is true for us today. Sue read 1 Corinthians 10. She read 11 to 22. I'm going to read 11 to 12 again. These things happened to us as examples and were written down as warnings for us on who the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And we know from 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is prowling around like a lion looking to devour us. And if we're not ruthless and jealous for our relationship with Jesus, we will fall. So let us be people who take God's warning against spiritual adultery seriously. Let us be people who are intolerable toward anything that challenges our exclusivity with Jesus. Let's be people who are intolerant of anything that leads us away from God. Let us be people who are jealous and ruthless for our relationship with Jesus as he is for us. And that brings us to our last next step: to be as ruthless and jealous for my relationship with Jesus as he is for me. So Gina Roxy, come to lead us in a final hymn. And as the ushers come to collect the tithes and offering, let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, you are a great God. You are the only one true and living God. You are all powerful, and you've already conquered the world, sin, and the grave. Help us to obey your commands, to worship you in the proper way that you have taught and commanded us to do. Help us to be ruthless for your glory. Help us to always be shining our light before others, and help us to be as jealous and ruthless for our relationship with Jesus as he is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.